you, Lord, for the deep, deep love that you've shared with us. We worship you. We are just in awe and filled with your love. And thank you so much for caring for us. Thank you for holding us and keeping us and ministering to us this morning and calling us to remember you at your table. Lord, thank you for your great love for us. All of us have a reason in our hearts to just come back and thank you for such love. And we're just in awe of it. We commit this time to you right now. We pray that we can fellowship, the fellowship between the Father and the Son, and that we can share the life of Christ together, and that we can have that experience of seeing Christ as he really is, and that we can touch and know you and walk with you. Lord, we pray for your word as we're reading in it and looking in it, that there'd be enlightenment in our hearts, and that it would dwell richly in our hearts and expound and have an experience as we walk away from here today. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to read from Revelation chapter 2. This is the letter to the church in Ephesus. And last week, we looked at the seven churches as a whole package and also a little bit at the church in Ephesus that's here. So now we're mainly try to focus on this church in Ephesus. So Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. We'll read the whole letter here. The angel, to the angel of the assembly in Ephesus write, "These things says he that holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lamps. I know your works and your labor and your endurance, and that you cannot bear evil. And you have tried them who say that themselves are apostles and are not, and have found them liars, and endurest, and have borne for my name's sake, and have not wearied. But I have against you that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, whence you are fallen, and repent, and do the first works. But if not, I am coming to you, and I will remove your lamp out of its place, except you shall repent. But this you have, that you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the assemblies. To him that overcomes, I will give to him to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." And just like we mentioned last time, at the beginning of each letter, there's a description of Christ that is based off of the vision of Christ in chapter 1. Or some of the description of Christ in chapter 1. Parts of these beginning points of Christ are not actually in the vision. Some of them are in John's own descriptions in chapter 1. In a sense, you can see beyond the initial vision, the vision kept growing. So as John writes the book of Revelation, he has more to describe of Christ. So some of those descriptions are also in these letters. But these two things mentioned here, with this letter, I'm just going to refer to them quickly so we can see them in the scripture so you believe me. In chapter 1, verse 12, it says, "I turned back to see the voice which spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lamps, and in the midst of the seven lamps, one like the Son of Man." So there in the midst of the seven golden lamps is the one like the Son of Man. And this letter to the church in Ephesus, the person who wrote it is the one who walks in the midst of the seven golden lamps. Another aspect that he shares of himself in verse 16. It says, "And having in his right hand seven stars." And later on, he gives the interpretation of the stars, and they are the messengers of the seven churches. So this is also at the description at the beginning of the church in Ephesus. These are from the vision. Now, last time we mentioned how the seven golden lampstands are shining light. They're shining this fire, which is Christ himself. And he is the life of the churches, and he's the testimony or the expression of these golden lampstands. And their work or their reality, the way that a church should be, is that they express Christ. So each one of them has their own flame, which is the portion of Christ. That's why at the beginning of each letter, there's a little portion of Christ described. As he stands there in the vision in chapter 1, every part of him, every movement of him is like a flame of fire being ignited as the churches shine Christ. So he looks And he steps, and suddenly the flames rise up in the church in Thyatira. And as he's holding these stars in his right hand, you see the flame in the church in Ephesus. As he's speaking words, the sharp two-edged sword is going out of his mouth. And the church in Pergamos is shining its light, almost like spotlights. But in another sense, it's almost like as he works, oil is added to these lamps. And work is done with them, and the flame comes. So every bit of their testimony is an experience of Christ himself. He is like the life of the church. And so when we're looking at a letter itself, it's based off of this. It's based off of who Christ is. So the perspective that we are trying to emphasize is like a spiritual perspective that everyone can receive. There's a few ways to look at the seven churches. One of them is spiritual, one of them is prophetic, and one of them's kind of by the geography. But last time, towards the end, we tried to consider more so the spiritual side of it. In this part, even if you don't know anything of church history, even if you don't know what was going on at this time, all of us have something to do with it. There's the message at the end of each letter that says, "He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So there's something for all churches of all time, everywhere, every location. There's some message. And basically, the message with each letter is the testimony at the beginning of the letter. It's who he is. So the message of the church in Ephesus, the main thing, the flame at the top of that golden lamp, is he that holds the seven stars in his right hand. And he walks in the midst of the seven golden lamps. So towards the end of last time, we especially mentioned how we need the Lord, him to work amongst us, to keep us in his right hand. We can't do all of these actions without him. When the church loses him, when the church doesn't show that they rely on him to do all of the things that they do, the testimony's lost. The fire is at the embers. It's almost out. And with them, their lampstand was almost gone. Now, another viewpoint. Today, we'll get more into the spiritual view. I especially want to get into a focused part of it on first love. But another viewpoint with the church in Ephesus, with all of the churches, is the prophetic viewpoint. And this is where you look at these seven churches, and in retrospect, looking back in church history, you can see a timeline that covers from the beginning of this time period of the apostles, and it leads all the way up until now. So like the last church, the church in Laodicea, would be in our age right now. In the beginning church, this church in Ephesus, would be at the time of the Apostle Paul. And as you follow it through, it's strange how much these match. You could say it's not perfect, but it's so obvious that it's teachable. It's not a guess. There was a movement that happened after this time period, which matches the church in Smyrna with their suffering that was going to happen. There's a movement that happened after that, or an experience or a sadness that happened, and so on. And so as you follow church history, you can follow it along these lines, and it's really interesting. It's like you can see the heart of the Lord for that time period of the church, what he's thinking of it, what he knows about what's going on, what his word is for those people of that time. Now, maybe they didn't know. We have like a really good benefit in this last 100 or 200 years. We can look back over all of this and we can say, oh, this matches and this matches and this matches. I don't know when people discovered this. Maybe even as early as the second church time period, when they started going through suffering, they may have said, this is just like the church in Smyrna. Now, I'm over here in Corinth, but this is exactly like this. I wonder if this whole thing is prophetic. I wonder if there's a future with all of these churches. Maybe it clicked, but it still would have been mysterious because it's something that hasn't happened. So this prophetic viewpoint really can be a nice message or a nice, helpful, edifying thing for us now in looking back and learning from church history and seeing it and being enlightened of what was going on, seeing the spiritual perspective of how God saw church history. If you read a church history book, you learn church history. It can be very edifying as well. But step back and see what was God's heart during this time period. I think it's wonderful. So in this time, we'll look at the church at Ephesus a little bit with this prophetic viewpoint. But there's also a geographical viewpoint. I mentioned a little bit last time that these seven churches were real. These seven churches mentioned in chapters 2 and 3 and mentioned in chapter 1, they're actual locations that you can find in Asia Minor or in modern-day Turkey area. And they received this book of Revelation. They got this. The book of Revelation is written to them. And then inside of the book of Revelation, there's a vision that has their names on it. And they are right there in the vision. And the Lord Jesus is standing there ministering to those seven churches. And so as they received this, it was so dear to them personally. Imagine being the church in Pergamos and you get this letter and it's got your name and it's got your circumstance on it. And you're in the book of Revelation. And it's really you. And we don't actually know everything that was going on at that time with all of these churches. We don't know, maybe in the church in Smyrna, there's a man mentioned, Antipas, and he suffered and died for the Lord. We can take the spiritual meaning from his name, but probably he's a real guy. Probably there was really a guy with this name who died for the Lord's sake in that time. And when the saints got this letter, it brought them some encouragement as the Lord referred to him and said, remember him? And maybe his kids or grandkids are there. Or maybe the person who gave him their kidney one time or something. Maybe there's all these experiences people had with him. And they could say, I remember this. And there might be some notes in here that none of us will know in this time period until the future. Like stuff that was going on at that time, we don't know. Maybe there was a real girl named Jezebel in Thyatira. I don't know. We can see the spiritual meaning behind it. But there's some things that were special and unique just for that time. And they were real churches. And they were really in time. We actually, amongst them, we don't know much. The church in Laodicea is mentioned in the letter to the Colossians because they're right next to each other. They're like two sister towns almost. So he says, read the letter that I wrote to the Laodiceans and also let them read the letter that I've written to you. Some people think maybe he's referring to the letter to the Ephesians, but maybe there was another letter. To the Laodiceans. Either way, that city is mentioned there, but nothing really else. Thyatira is where Lydia, who loves purple, is from. The purple cloth dealer in Philippi. So she's from Thyatira, but besides that, there's nothing really we know about the church. And I don't think the other ones are actually mentioned, except for Ephesus. So if you're going to pick a church to represent, prophetically speaking, the churches at that time, Ephesus would be perfect. And this is what the Holy Spirit did. We actually know the whole history of the church in Ephesus. We know like a very thorough history of the church in Ephesus. So looking at it geographically, we see these churches, but one of them we know about. One of them we can pick and say, let's look at their experience as even teaching us something about these dear churches at that time. And also, it just so happens at the same time, not only the geographical viewpoint, but the prophetic viewpoint, they kind of merge together because Ephesus represents all those churches at that time. And really, the church in Ephesus could stand for all the churches at that time. If you look at their experience and what they've gone through, even the apostles that touched down on that part of earth, they make a good representation for all the churches. We know about all these other churches from Bible, from reading our Bibles, but the condition of the saints at the time of the writing of the book of Revelation can be summed up with this letter to the church in Ephesus. So with this church, prophetically speaking, the condition was they had lost their first love. Now, this is like second or even third generation of existing, of Christians being there. All around all the churches that we know about, we read about the church in Corinth, and we're thinking of them a certain way. We're remembering that they allowed this evil sin in their midst. But at this time, later on, the church in Corinth probably had overcome that thoroughly. And it says of the churches at that time, one of the good things about them is they can't bear evil. There's actually these seven good things mentioned about these churches. But one of them is they can't bear evil. This is in some, it may add men to some of the translations. Can't bear evil men. If you can't bear evil, you can't bear evil men either. So all the churches at this time had this stance against evil. This is a really good thing. All the churches at this time had come through to a point where they would recognize false apostles. We read warnings about false apostles coming in. And we read warnings from, say, Peter in 2 Peter 2. He mentions how this is going to happen and these apostasy is going to happen. And people are going to turn away from Jesus as their Lord. And they're going to try to turn everyone else away. And they're going to try to lead the sheep this way. And then when Jude writes, he says, this has already happened. He basically repeats 2 Peter 2 and he says, this is now what's going on. But a little bit later, in this time, the churches hate, they can't bear evil. They're not struggling so much with, do we go in forward in lawlessness? Do we sin so grace may abound? This isn't really their problem at this time. By God's working, by the holding them in his hand and keeping them from evil, and not letting the enemy snatch them out of his hand, by his ministering to them and walking amongst them, they have this history with the Lord to where they can't bear evil. This is one of the good characteristics of the church at that time in the first century, at the end of the first century. All the apostles had, except for the apostle John, probably had passed away. He's the last of the 12. And then the initial apostles, like we know of Paul and other ones, they probably had gone to be with the Lord as well. So we call this like the end of the apostolic age, or it's the end of the first apostles. Now, at this time, another thing that's going on with them as a whole, as all of the churches, is they hate the works of the Nicolaitans. They hate it. This tried to creep in. It was something mentioned as a warning. And like we have a great example of this in 3 John. There's a man who loves to have first place. Diotrephes, I think. And it's in 3 John 9. He loves to have first place so much so that he took a letter that John the Apostle wrote to the church there where Gaius was, and he didn't let anybody see it. So John says, I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the first place, wouldn't receive us. Now, this is the work of a Nicolaitan. The Nicolaitans, maybe at that time, there was a club, and they called themselves the Nicolaitans. But spiritually speaking, there was a club. And there were people who had this way about them or this desire. And it's the desire to be first. Diotrephes is one of them. He loves to have first place. We in Christianity have the terms clergy and laity. And laity and clergy. Clergy would be like the pastor or priest or minister. It's the guy who's definitely serving the Lord and is definitely in the priesthood. But then the laity are just the common folk, the common Christians. They don't have to do as much. They need to pray and pay and keep the pew warm. This is a misunderstanding in Christianity. I think more and more now people realize all Christians need to be Christians. But there is this concept, and it's just openly used. We call this person part of the clergy. And if you, or even on some circles, they say, I'm a man of the cloth, you know. This is because the clergy there, or the Nicolaitans, have neat outfits. And so they wear a different outfit than the laity. Now, so laity is part of this word Nicolaitan. It's the lazy laity. Now, there's just the common everybody. But then the Nick part is like, it's used in the scripture for victory, like who is he that gets the victory over the world? It's our faith. What is it that gets the victory over the world? It's used for overcoming. It basically is like you're conquering, you're getting victory, you're overcoming. So if you take a conqueror of the common people, you have somebody who loves to be first amongst the others. You have somebody who likes to be the head over the body. And really in the church, only Christ should be the head of the body. Only Christ should have like the preeminence. Only Christ should have first place. So there's this work. It's a crafty work of somebody trying to get first place in the church, trying to get all of either the control or all of the influence or all of the people looking to him. And this is a work of the Nicolaitans. Now, by God's grace, even though much corruption had come in, even in the church in Ephesus, some wolves had come in that the Apostle Paul told about in Acts 20. Even amongst the leaders, some came in. Probably they got caught in this attitude of the Nicolaitan way. And by God's grace, by his working, by his keeping and holding them in his hand and his ministering amongst them, the churches in general at that time had been delivered from the works of the Nicolaitans. They hated the works of the Nicolaitans. They could spot it right away. When someone rises up trying to get the church to be their church and trying to be, have the first place, they could say, no, no, you're not Christ. Step down. We're going to call you brother from now on, and actually you have to sit in the corner. You know, they could discover it right away. They were sharp and they knew. They knew the priesthood of all believers. So they knew everyone's in on this. Everyone's responsible. The way of the practice of the church is for all of us to be active. They were clear on this kind of stuff. They were enduring in general, and they kept up all of the actions. So it says, the Lord says, I know your works, I know your labor, I know your endurance. He knows of all these things that are going on. And with the churches at that time, they're very honorable. But there's one thing missing. They had lost their first love. So just like we said before, without first love, the flame's gone. And all of this noble character only shows that they had a good history. It doesn't show that Christ is there right now. It doesn't show the world and show everyone else in the spiritual realm and all that Christ is ministering today. It only shows that Christ did minister amongst them. So we can look at it, and actually it's respectful. I know these things that you're doing. It's genuine. It's no sarcasm here this time with the Lord. He's saying, I know these things, but the one thing versus these seven good things you're doing, the one thing that's missing should be behind all of those seven things. The one thing of first love should be the life behind all of it. And without this one thing, your whole lampstand is about to be removed. So at that time, all around, as they move into the second and third generations and they've received so much understanding and clarity from the older generation, one thing that they let die down, though, was that life that's behind it. There was this new wine in the very beginning. And like the Lord Jesus gave the picture of wine in a wineskin, and you need the new wineskin with the new wine. So with this, in the beginning, there's a discovery of Christ, even as a whole church, even all the churches were doing this. We read about them in the letters that Paul wrote and others wrote. They're discovering more and more of Christ. And in a sense, as the wine is bubbling over, then the wineskin moves. Now, sometimes I think we want a balloon instead of a wineskin. And a balloon moves very much, but that doesn't mean that you're in the right place. A balloon can wiggle around and you can throw it, and if it's full of water and it busts on somebody, but it moves just at anything. It trembles just when a baby crawls on the floor. The balloon is shaking if it's full of water. We're not to hold the wine in a balloon necessarily. So just being changing and flexible and new things happening doesn't necessarily mean you're in the right way. It doesn't even mean that you have first love. But when there's real wine and wineskin, what happens with it is as wine matures, as a growth happens, some inside bubbles happen, and then the wineskin, it's not so movable, but it moves just enough. It's flexible enough to grow with the wine. So inside, we have like a skilled winemaker amongst us, I know. But inside, if you do it the old-fashioned way with one of these strange skins, there was one hanging on Lance Lambert's wall, but it had bust. But there's these skins. At first, when the wine's new, it's expanding and the skin's moving with the wine, and you know, like, there's life inside of that wineskin. It's strange, but the grapes are turning into wine, and this maturing process is happening. So at that time, they're experiencing, and the saints in the first generation are having to discover more and more of Christ. So they're paying a lot of price. They're enduring, but they have hope, and they have the life, the love behind it. So they're failing, and we read about their failures, but they're discovering more of Christ. And they're learning from trials and errors and other things like this. But as it's happening, they develop quite a good wineskin. They really discover the way of the church in practice. And so they have the correctness in action of the church. And this is passed down, really with the second, third generation. Hopefully they haven't even forgotten. And not all the first generation are dead or like that. So they know what they're doing. But one thing's missing, and it's first love. It's it's like as if the wine had stopped. Now, different than real wine or grapes turning into wine, the wine of the life of Christ never stops maturing. It never stops. And the wineskin of the church, of the way of the church, is always new. It's always like that. Even though there may not be an extra maturing, but there may be a change of circumstance. There may be different saints coming in or different outward things happening. So Christ is always alive. Not only that, in their practices, if they can do them without Christ, they actually have lost the way of the church. They forgot the main thing of the church. All right, now, with this, prophetically speaking, come down to the church in Ephesus, and let's just look at this church and their history. Because what we want to see is a church that lost their first love, a literal, actual, real, local church, and what was their experience. So kind of this is the geographical viewpoint, or this is just looking at the actual church in Ephesus. When they started, if you look in Acts 18 to 20, these beginning chapters here, when they started, Paul shows up and he has Priscilla and Aquila with him, and they've come from, I think, Corinth or something. And he shows up, does a little bit, but then he leaves. And he leaves Priscilla and Aquila there. And they're the tent makers. Almost wherever they show up, a new church shows up in the book of Acts. But they're there, and then on comes Apollos, this great gifted teacher. Very early on. And it says he knew something of the way of the Lord. And so he's preaching and people are being helped. And then Priscilla and Aquila actually help him discover more of the Lord. And maybe he had kind of half of the gospel or some clarity, but he only knew maybe something that he just knew, maybe the baptism of he just knows the baptism of John. But he just wasn't clear on all of what was going on. So they taught him more, and then he left. And then Paul comes back. And he shows up and he discovers these 12 disciples, maybe John the Baptist disciples, maybe they're people who were helped by Apollos probably. But they're unclear, so he's like, "You guys are strange. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they're like, "We didn't even know about this." So as he helps them, they get filled with the Spirit, and then the Apostle Paul starts to teach in the synagogue there. And he teaches at least for 3 months. And as he's preaching, people are probably getting saved and clear, and then there's some stirring up or almost not quite persecution, but some rejection. So he goes and he takes this gem or this school of Tyrannus, and for 2 full years at least, he teaches there, I think, like every day. And he's there and he's preaching. And imagine the Apostle Paul in your city at the very beginning. The church is brand new. Everything's young. This is the church in the first stage of first love. Newly saved believers. And they just had Apollos come through. That was awesome. And then they have Paul there actually staying there with them. He ends up staying there for 3 full years. And so as he's there for 2 whole years, he's teaching daily. And it says in Acts 20, he mentions how he was there preaching openly, but he also shared house to house. So there's a lot of shepherding going on by the Apostle Paul, the man who's full of first love. The love of the Christ is constraining him. He's trying to help all the saints be filled with this love of Christ and really be serving the Lord and walking in this way. And he says in Acts 20 that he didn't hold back anything. Everything that he knew, he was able to share with them at that point. The full measure of the unity of the faith, in a sense. Like, he shared with them, he didn't hold back anything. They received all of this enlightenment, all of this experience. And during that time, all of Asia heard. So these 7 churches, this is another thing about those 7 churches that we know about, even though their names aren't mentioned, they're in this area, and it says all of them heard. People would come into the city of Ephesus. They'd be coming through either for business or maybe they just heard about this exciting thing. This is like back in the 70s or 80s when Billy Graham would come to a city and all these people would come in. Even if you don't care about God, you're like, "Well, everybody's going. This is like the circus. Let's go." And then people would get saved. It was like that. Who is this man teaching in the school of Tyrannus? And he's teaching there, and then strange things were happening. It says unusual miracles were happening. So they would take, we shouldn't try this, but they would take like napkins and aprons And they would just touch his skin. And then they would take it to somebody who was sick and they'd be healed. Now that's weird. And then they would take it and somebody would get, like somebody's demon possessed, but like, you know, and he's busy. So they just take their napkin, touch his skin, run over there, tap the demon possessed person. It says some of them got cast out because of napkins. I wouldn't try napkin casting out, but this happened. And diseases were leaving people. It says aprons and napkins. It wasn't a method. He wasn't on TV saying, purchase my napkins and I will pray for you. You know, it wasn't like this. Now you can buy napkins from people, but it doesn't really work the same. It was just such an overflow of the anointing on this city and the movement and the work of God, holding them in his hand and really walking in their midst, and their flame was bursting and shining so bright that not only the city of Ephesus saw their flame, but all Asia saw their flame, and even other people in other places heard about it. So this is happening. And during that time, there were people, professional exorcists, and they saw like his way actually works. Not the napkins necessarily, but these seven sons of the high priest Sceva, they went up to a demon-possessed man and they're like, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. And they tried, but this demon inside of the man just said, I know Jesus and I'm acquainted with Paul, but who are you? And then he jumps on them and they run, they get beat up and they walk away missing a number of their clothes. And this is not only interesting, it got told to everybody in the area. It says this story became known. Not only what happened, but the words that the demon says. So imagine, even as an unbeliever, as other people, they see this demon-possessed person who the professional exorcist came after, he is acquainted with Paul. You know, he knows Jesus. That's the way the demons are cast out, in the name of Jesus. But there's such a work happening that he's acquainted with Paul. He knows about what's going on. So all this has been heard, and if you can imagine, like, even in church history, some of the revivals that have happened, business is bad for some businesses. And some of the revivals, sometimes pubs or bars would shut down because there weren't any more customers. Sometimes places of ill repute were shut down. These businesses that make money off of usually people sinning, they don't do well when this is happening. And that happened there in Ephesus. So much so that the saints, as they were getting saved, they're out of their first love and they're just the reaction, like it says in Romans 12, like, by the mercies, the compassions of God, offer your body as a living sacrifice. This is the reaction. So when they repented and got saved and they're just filled with first love and pursuing him, and they have these idols that they used to use and pray to. They have these books of magic and sorcery that they used to try. They used to read people's lines in their hands and be able to tell you who your granddaughter is going to be or something. And so they had all these things and they burnt them. They didn't sell them to make money to give to the poor. They didn't, like we would, you know, I don't want to break my Metallica CD because I could sell it, you know. This was my struggle, not that band, but I remember standing with my friend one time and we had this hundreds of CDs and it was just like, he's like, do you know how much money this cost me? And we're like, I was like, yeah, but who are you going to sell it to? They'll have to listen to that. You know, who are you going to give your books of magic to? Who are you going to give your idols to? They'll pay you money, but then they've got this sinful thing. So we just crushed them in the dumpster. So this is what the saints did. And it says it was so valuable. It was like 50,000 pieces of silver. Google just doesn't have the translation of this to U.S. dollars right now. It does with everything else. Like if you say 1 pound to U.S. dollar, it just has it right there. You don't even have to find a website. But for this one, I don't know how to figure it out. So if you think of like the 30 pieces of silver that they sold, that Judas got for Jesus, that's 30 pieces of silver. This is 50,000 pieces of silver. I'm not saying Judas got a lot of money. I don't think he got a lot of money. But then there's like a piece of silver given in one of the stories for a day's wage. Now, if you take that with American wages and you take 50,000 pieces of silver, I think you're approaching almost like $6 billion. But I don't know if it's quite that much. And, you know, living standards are different. Either way, the money is mentioned because it's so significant. 50,000 pieces of silver, nobody has that. But the value of all these things, with all these saints getting saved, and they burned all of this. Now think of what the world is thinking at that time. Think of what unbelievers and even the rulers and especially those that make idols are thinking at that time. Like, all this stuff is ruined and burned. Like, this guy is terrible, the Apostle Paul. But in the testimony in the city of Ephesus shined. Everybody who was there knew, like, Christ is doing something here. Like, they know there's something powerful happening here. There's a flame of fire, and it's turning everything upside down. And so Demetrius, this idol maker, one of the leaders of them, good business, he tried to get everybody to get rid of Paul. And it didn't end up working. But eventually, the Apostle Paul left. Okay, so he leaves after a few years of all this amazing first love, first stage of first love experience. Their first stage of first love may have gone longer than any of the other churches. It just was like bursting for a few years, full of first love. The kind of first love that you can't but have. The kind of first love that makes you be in first love. Not the kind that you have to pursue, but just the kind that just happens. So they were filled with this initial first stage of first love. Then he goes off to Macedonia. He's coming back through on his way to Jerusalem. But he doesn't want to stop by Ephesus because he knows if I go there, I won't be able to leave quickly because the love of the saints is so strong there. It's like there are so many hugs to have and so many people to see. So he's like, I'm going to pass by Ephesus. But when he gets to Miletus, he calls the elders over to him. So in Acts 20, the elders come and they meet with him. This is not too long, probably, after he had left their time. But in this talk that he had with them, he knows that he's going to Jerusalem, and he knows every time he's thinking about it, praying about it, considering it, he knows like persecution awaits him. But he doesn't care about his own life. Like, he's after the Lord's will. He said, I make no account of my life as dear to myself. I want to finish my course in the ministry which has been given to me to testify of the gospel of grace. Like, this is what he's after. But then he's telling them, I know some wolves are going to come in amongst you. And he says, even from you, even from the leaders, some will. And he warned them and he committed them to the grace of God. And so this kind of prophecy happens. A very specific, like detailed warning and committing them to the grace of the Lord. You're about to go through something terrible. Even from the leaders, something will happen and they will rise up and there will be wolves come in amongst you. But the Lord is able to keep them. The Lord is ministering amongst them still. Okay, so he goes on to Jerusalem and we know the story of how he ends up in Rome at the end of the book of Acts. And he's in a house arrest prison. He writes these letters from there. And one of the letters that he writes is the letter to the church in Ephesus. He writes the Ephesian letter that we're all studying right now in our Bible studies. In this letter, so remember that he just had stopped by there on his way to Jerusalem. Now he's in Rome. And for 2 years, he's there in this house arrest. He writes this very deep letter, the letter to the Ephesians. And in this letter, he has a couple of prayers. One is this prayer for enlightenment. For the saints. He caught the prayers of the high priest of Christ, but he prays for them and he tells them what he's praying. He says, I'm praying that you'd have the spirit of wisdom and revelation, that they would see this purpose that God's always had and that they would see Christ and the church. He's praying for a deepening to happen with the church in Ephesus. And the other thing he prays in chapter 3, he prays for their love. He prays for their love to basically expand from the depths within where they've been rooted and founded in love, but that they would actually experience as it grows out into their hearts, even from the spirit to the soul, overflowing, that they would know the breadth and length and height and depth and all of this that there is, the deep, deep love of Jesus, that they would be brought into this depth of the love of Christ. So this is his prayer for them. And he gets into experiencing those depths of the love of Christ by their actions, as you go on in the letter to the Ephesians. Now, I believe that from these prayers, the Lord answered his prayers. So if you can imagine, this church group about to have an experience of wolves coming in, they get this letter just so timely. And this letter to the Ephesians comes to them and they read it. Probably his prayers were answered. And as they're reading it, enlightenment comes. And as you read that letter, if you're open, there's much enlightenment to be had about the purpose of God and about the church. And so if these believers caught these things and they have this enlightenment and then they begin to practice these things and the love, that first love in the first stage, now it moves into a second stage or a third stage. Now the love that they've been experiencing is deeper. They walk in it. And it's no longer just, I'm pulled by first love because this is amazing and I'm in first stage of first love. They're going into deeper stages of first love. Like we mentioned last time, first love is basically, like it says in 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. So this relationship of him loving us and us loving him back is a continual relationship. And in the beginning stage of it, the first stage of first love, we are constrained by the love of Christ. Like it says in 2 Corinthians 5:14, because one died for all of us. Because Christ died for me, because when you get saved off based on that, there's a bursting of first love in the first stage of first love. Now, as you move on to more stages of first love, it has to do with a deepening of the love of Christ. It has to do more with the love of Christ living through you. It has to do more with the fact that you died with Christ. One died for all, but all have died also. I am crucified with Christ. No longer live I, but Christ lives in me. I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This is Galatians 2:20. This is the deepening of first love. So the more stages you get into, the more and more it has to do with his grace or his love being expressed through you. Because first love is, we love because he first loved us. Now, the first stage of first love happens automatically because you received his love. He loved you first, and then you respond back. How did he love you first? You had your sins forgiven. You received eternal life. You were born again. You were brought into the church. You received his love at salvation. But you have to receive his love again. And how do you receive his love again? It's when Christ lives through you. It's the love of Christ that is that very grace of life inside of us. So the Christ in us living by that love is an experience of his love. And when you experience that, there's a reaction of first love. So that whole process is more and more his love in me, living through me as my first love back and forth relationship. Okay, so this is the prayer that's been happening for them, and I believe this is probably what happened with the church in Ephesus. They got into these kind of experiences. This is probably what helped keep them during the time of trial that was about to come. So the preparation was there. The church in Ephesus is really getting spiritually ready for something terrible to happen. And then something happened. We only can guess based off of the prophecy that Paul gave and based off of what we see in 1 Timothy. When Paul got out of the house arrest, it seems like, from reading 1 Timothy, that he passed back through Ephesus. Because Timothy is left in Ephesus. And he's left there to establish elders. So this is about 5 years later from the time of writing the letter of the Ephesians. Now, if Timothy is just in less than 5 years, as he's free from that house arrest and he's traveling through different places, and he goes through Ephesus, and what has happened? What he prophesied about, he's like, I know, I'll never see you elders again. Something terrible must have happened. Maybe some were gone because they were the ones that rose up as wolves. And as the saints, strengthened by the love of Christ and the reality of the life of Christ, they could recognize the Nicolaitan works, and they rejected it. But what happened to the others? So something, maybe they died, maybe something worse. Either way, none of those elders that met the Apostle Paul in Acts 20 would have been there when he came through. Because the Lord has shown him, I won't see any of you all again. The Lord has shown me, he says, I won't see you all again. And when they sat there in Acts 20, they were crying because he said, I'll never see you again. But that doesn't mean he never saw the church in Ephesus again. So they're there in the church in Ephesus, no established elders. Timothy is left behind, but the Lord is working and the Lord is keeping them and holding them in his hand. And he's bringing them into deeper stages of first love. Now, they just went through suffering. They went through heartache. They went through division. They went through losing ones that they love so much. And through all of this, someone is holding them in his hand. And through all of this, the great high priest is praying for them. And through all of this, the love inside of them is expanding and growing and changing. And there's now a new breath and a new depth and a new height. There's more of the love of Christ happening, but it's not exactly the same. Things are not the same as those first 3 years of the first stage of first love. But in a real sense, things are better. It's deeper. It's the deep, deep love of Jesus that they're experiencing. It's a deeper first love as a church that the Lord brought them into. If they want to stand there and say, I wish it was just like those days when we had those awesome napkins, you know, they would misunderstand what the Lord's desire is. The Lord's desire is not to go back to those days, though they were wonderful. He wants them to have a deeper first love now. There's something more for them. Now, after this, Timothy is there, and the letter is written to him because the Apostle Paul wasn't sure when he would be able to get back as he's traveling around. And then he even tells him how they conduct themselves in the house of God. All these details, how to establish the elders and all these things. It seems like probably that happened well, because we know from this letter in Revelation 2 that the church in Ephesus had the form or the conduct in the house of God very correct. Their seven good works shows us that they listened to 1 Timothy, that letter that was written as Timothy was there in Ephesus. So they had Timothy ministering to them. Paul comes back through, it seems like, from when you read 2 Timothy. It seems as if now there's another quick traveling through, and suddenly the Apostle Paul has to leave Ephesus. In such a way, we don't know exactly what happened, but we know that Timothy was crying. Paul says in 2 Timothy, I remember your tears when I left. Maybe Timothy had the feeling like something's going to happen. Maybe he just knew he'll never come back to Ephesus. But either way, Timothy had tears. Paul left, and then sometime in there, he got taken. And he got taken because the persecution came amongst the Christians very openly. And the Apostle Paul was put into a real dungeon type of jail. Something gets this terrible sepulchre jail, which is like where people basically die before they have a trial because of not good food, no care, no clothes, you know, you're not warm. So a lot of people would just die from the diseases and the other things. But he's there awaiting his trial. And in 2 Timothy, we know that he knows he's going to die. He said, I finished my course. I've got the crown. Come before winter. And the thought is, maybe I won't be here after winter. You know, bring the coat. Bring my books and the parchments especially. So this is the experience. And he says in there that all at his first offense, no one stood with him. And even says, as all this persecution was going on, all of Asia, this is these seven churches and all this area, no one really, everyone turned from him, he says, in 2 Timothy. So all these churches in this area, in general, I don't know what the church in Ephesus actually did, but it seems like during this trial where the Apostle Paul is taken and he's going to be killed, and they go around saying, who will vouch for this man? Who will own Paul as their apostle? Who will say, I've been helped by him and I think he's a good guy? Nobody hardly stood with him. This is the experience of the church in Ephesus. This is what happened. Probably they recovered from this, though, and were brought into a deeper love, a deeper first love. And from writings outside of the Bible, but very early writings in the second century, they say that the Apostle John wrote his letters and his gospel from Ephesus, that he later went not only in that area, but he especially made Ephesus his headquarters. And so, like Irenaeus says, his tomb was there. And then another guy, like Polycrates, I think, he said that those letters were written. And then there's all these crazy stories that you don't want to read about him and how he never died and he floated away and stuff. But basically, probably, the Apostle John ministered in Ephesus after all of this happened with Paul. So you got another 30 years or so after Paul's gone, that up until this point, with the Apostle John, who is the Apostle of Love himself. From reading his writings and all of this, we just know, like, this guy of all people knows about first love. And if he's ministering amongst them, he also is definitely ministering life. He is not a guy that's saying, do these good works. I know you've got life, but I want to see your works. He's saying, life, Christ, love, light. This is it. His emphasis is the inward reality. So this is their history. The church in Ephesus has a great first love history. But at this point in time, even though they've done all of these works, they somehow got out of first love. Now, we should turn to it spiritually now, because this is what their experience would be, and also ours as well. Looking at it spiritually, and looking at it as the church in Ephesus, for them, there's no sins coming in. There's no worldliness that's stopped them, that's taken away their love. It's just that they stopped pursuing him. They stopped the growth of life. They stopped needing him. So first love, whatever stage they were at. Now, I would guess they were at a very deep stage of first love. And I think we can be too harsh on the church of Ephesus. Because if you reach the depth of their stage of first love, you may stop and be satisfied. Every stage of first love, there's more that you have to walk in of Christ. There's more of his love to react with. And so just like in the, if you read the Song of Songs, there's this way of first love throughout this letter. It's really helpful to check out if you want to look at, you know, I'm mentioning these stages of first love, but it really is the case. And it actually helps us get kind of delivered from the mindset, like, I just want an injection and everything to be like it was at first. It can't be on purpose. So through the Song of Songs, that's what the lady wants, the Shulamite. She is at his banqueting table and his banner over her is love, and she falls asleep in sweet first love. And the Lord says, Solomon says, don't waken love until it's ready. Let it sleep. And that's what happens with first love. You're in a stage and it's sweet and you enjoy it. And for a time, that's it. But then suddenly she's like, there's this, he's leaping on the mountains. Like she sees him outside of her house and he's just like jumping like the gazelles on the mountains. If you've seen them jump, like they can do amazing things. But he's out jumping like, it's like a picture of resurrection, you know, like he's overcoming and all these hills and she's watching him and he's not there with her right now, but he's like, come on. Like he looks through the lattice and he's like, come with me, come with me. And he calls her to something further. She pursues after him. She's out there jumping and making sure foxes aren't taking the small grapes and all these things. And it's so wonderful. And then she falls asleep in a good first love stage. Not stage one, but in another stage. And then she wakes. And then where's he at? Like, so she can't find him. This is first love's way. So even sometimes when you're out of first love, maybe you're not even out of first love. Maybe you're being pushed to another stage. So many times I felt like, oh, I done it again. I lost first love. Like, where did it go? And then you're just frustrated because I didn't even think I sinned this time. I didn't think I joined up with any worldly things. I didn't think I lost my consecration. I'm really doing everything. Where did it go? And then what's happening, though, is he's drawing you to something further. So she's like, I can't find him. Then she goes out. She's pursuing. She's asking the watchman. And then she finds him. And she enjoys more of his love. And it gets deeper. And even her responses are getting deeper. At first, she's just like, my beloved's mine. This is awesome. But then it gets deeper and deeper. And she's like, I'm also his. You know, it's not just about me. It's getting to be more and more about him. His desire is for me, but I'm his. And so she goes through all of these stages. One time she falls asleep in first love in her stage, whatever stage that she's at. And then he's gone, but he's knocking on the door. And then he's like, open up. And it's like raining outside or something. His hair has got dew on it. And he's like, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. And she's like, I've put off my tunic. Why should I put it on? She's so comfortable in her stage of first love. She's like, I got my slippers on. But then he reaches his hand through the door. She sees him. And she's like, my heart yearns for him. And she goes and she opens the door and then he's gone. And she goes out looking for him. You know, and one of these times when she goes out, she's asking about him and she gets beat up by the saints. you know, by those who should be telling her. And then she runs into the daughters of Jerusalem and she's like, have you seen my beloved? Have you seen him? I'm missing him. I'm missing him. And they're like, who is your beloved more than any other beloved? What is your beloved? Tell us and we'll help you find him. They're kind of saying, who is this guy? Like, what is your big deal? And then she starts to describe him. And then as she goes through and she does all these descriptions and detail upon detail about him as a person. At the end of it, it's like first love is just welling up in her heart. And she says, and then they ask, they're all in awe, all the daughters of Jerusalem. And they're like, where is this guy? Like, where is your beloved? And she knows where he's at. She says, he's down by his garden. She found him by describing him. This is something to remember. So all through these stages, she is being brought into more and more. Each time, though, something that we can learn from the Shulamite is she pursued him, and she was finding him. The thing that was missing was him. Even after that stage of first love, the bed is comfortable, her tunic's put off, she's cozy, but that's not where it's at. Where it's at is he there with you or not? Is he inside the house or outside of the house? Okay, so this is the experience. So if we're harsh with the church in Ephesus, we should at least step back and say, for them to be in first love requires a further pursuit than maybe even we've reached. Their depths of first love is deep, but foundationally, it's the same at all stages, at all times. Do you need him or do you not need him? Do you have him with you or can you do everything without him? Okay, so with this, he gives some instruction to help us return back. He gives some helps. And he says, I have this against you. You've left your first love. And he tells him to remember from where you fell. Repent and then do the first works. And if you don't, I'm going to remove your lampstand unless you repent. So these three words come up and they're helpful to remember as like a package of an experience to remember and repent and then to do. And they really all three go together. And just like with the Shulamite, she had this remembrance of him, right? As she's describing him one time. He says, remember from where you fell. To the church, to the churches in Galatia, when the Apostle Paul was writing to them, in a real way, they kind of lost their first love. They fell into a problem. But he's told them, you've fallen from grace. When you started, it was by Christ. But now, are you going to finish by works without him? He's like, this can't be. Like, far be this thought. So he when he shares with them, they fell from grace. And this is the same thing. Remember from where you fell. Now, at the basis, where you've fallen from is from the person of Christ. When you're out of first love, what you're missing is him. He is actually what's missing. And then, so as you're remembering that, sometimes remembering helps in other ways because sometimes there's some other problems going on. Like, not only the person is gone, but maybe as you're remembering what it was like, some things will click and then some details will happen. And you discover, I'm out of first love because I let this laziness slip in, or I let this sin or this worldliness slip in. So it's true. In a lot of cases, there's other conditions and factors happening. But with the church in Ephesus, we can just look at it in the skinniest way. And at the bare minimum, you lost the person. You've fallen from grace. Where you've fallen from is having him involved in everything. So as they remember that, just like when we break bread, there's a remembrance that should happen. It should be, the Lord Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. What he's getting at there isn't remember about me or remember my stories or remember even the actions that I've done per se, but it's remember me. And then when you do it properly, you meet him anew in a fellowship way and you have him back. It's like, remember me. It's almost like suddenly he's here. So even as often as we do this in remembrance of him, it can really help bring us back into first love. So a beginning point is to remember from where you fell. The place where we fell was we had Christ, and he was our love that we received. Now, when the repentance comes, the second thing, repentance has to be to something. It's from something to something. This is why remembrance comes first. What you're repenting to is what you just remembered. Remember Christ. And then when you go to repent, to come back into first love, you know where you're turning to. So I'm turning away from doing these seven action items by myself. I'm turning away from being able to come and even be active in the church without Christ. I remember, even when I didn't know how to pray with the right words, and I messed up a lot, but I remember I used to have to depend on him when I prayed. I remember I needed him so much, and he would give me some bit of him, and then when I would pray, we would experience it together. Though my words would fumble, we did prayer time together. And when you come to the prayer meeting, if now, because you have an experience of history of praying, you know how to pray for a certain subject. If you can do it without him, you need to remember what it was like to do with him. Same with sharing. If you've had some experiences of enlightenment in the Word of God or other things, and you're in a Bible fellowship time or something like that, or just time with saints over lunch and you're fellowshipping, you know some words to say about everything. I mean, however old you get, you got something to tell everybody eventually. But remember what it was like when you knew nothing. Like, remember what it was like when you're like, I think I got something from the Lord, but I'm probably wrong. But anyway, here goes. And you depended on him, and it was like an experience together with him at those fellowship times. That's what you repent back to. It's remember what it was like when you had him and you were with him with all of the stuff that you did. So this is what you're repenting back to. Then there's this do word. He says, do the first works. And sometimes with do, there with doing something, it is action items like to do. So repentance by nature has an action outflow. Like the John the Baptist, when he preached repentance, his thing was do fruit worthy of repentance, produce fruit worthy of repentance. And he would tell everybody what to do. He would tell people who didn't even ask. The Pharisees and Sadducees didn't ask. He just saw them. He saw their outfits. He saw their face. And he said, you all are snakes and you all need to produce fruit worthy of repentance. And then the crowd was asking, what do we do? And he told them, you got an extra coat and this person is freezing. Share your coat with them. And then the tax collectors would ask him, what do we do? I'm a tax collector. He's like, stop cheating and stop asking for more money. And then the soldier is asking, what do I do? And he's like, stop bullying people. Be content and don't take advantage of things. You know, so he's telling them what to do. If you're repenting, you're turning to something the right way, the righteous way. So there's some action to do. If all your actions are correct, though, what do you do? How do you do the first works if you're already doing works? I know your works, he said to the church in Ephesus. But the first works were different. The first works were works of faith. So with do, in this case, it wasn't change something. Now, with a lot of us, I think for us to come back into first love, the Lord will often show us, you need to also do this. You need to break this, burn this, destroy this, start doing this, stop doing this. But in the foundation of everything with all of us, no matter where you're at, there's always do the first works. And the first works are the works of faith. So like the works and labor and endurance, those words are found in 1 Thessalonians 1:3, but they're found different. They're found in first love because it says the works of faith and the labor of love and the endurance of hope. So if you do the first works are the works that are done by faith. In first love, when you're doing the first works, every action that you're doing is a reaction to the love of Christ. And so every action that you're doing is based off of faith. Now, in the very first stage, you don't know that that's what's happening. Faith is just kind of a big globby thing all over you, and you don't know where it's at. And you just know, like, I'm reacting to something, and I'm being pulled by this, and I'm in first love. And so as you do things, you're doing it together with the Lord. But it's because you got this store of Christ juice inside of you that's just coming out right now. But as you continue on in different stages, the do the first works is so important, how you do works of faith. And this is where it comes down to the aspect of Christ living in us. This is living by the faith of the Son of God. I live in this body, but I live by the faith in the Son of God. So for those that have been brought into different stages of first love or being pulled into a new stage of first love, do the first works is a step that brings you right into first love. It is almost like an automatic, I'm walking into first love right now. Now remember, the first step when you first get saved is the step of baptism. It is that repentance, you know, like they could preach in Acts 2, repent and be baptized. That's the first work. But all these works are works by faith. So, for example, Christ himself is your first love. If you can receive it, you can step into first love by faith. If you can pursue him and turn to him, Christ himself is the first love that you're looking for. You don't have to yearn for first love to come back. You have to receive Christ as your first love. God's desire is that Christ himself would be your all in all. So what he wants, what he's looking for in the further stages, is that you discover Christ as your first love. So you wake up in the morning, and it used to be that you wanted to get up because you're in first love and you can feel first love. But this morning you wake up and you have a deep yearning to be in first love, but you can't do it. But you look up to him and you say, Lord, I receive you as my first love. I don't have first love. You are my first love. And then by God's grace, you get up. You overcome your tiredness or your love for the bed or any of the things like this. You sit there after a long day of work and you're in your car about to go inside and see the family or see do whatever that's going to happen in the evening. But as all of the day stops, you look up to the Lord. You're like, you are my all in all. You are my first love. I receive you as my portion for everything. And whatever measure you're at of walking with Christ, that's the measure that you can walk in by faith right then, because it's Christ himself. So your measure of Christ is going to be your first love experience right then. Faith right then is you look away to him. And by that, there's a reaction that happens inside. And suddenly the life of Christ inside, by the grace of the Holy Spirit inside of you, the life of Christ rises up and there's first love happening. It doesn't always feel the same, but you experience first love going through you. And this is deeper. And this is more pleasing to the Lord. Sometimes it's so joyful. And other times it's an endurance, but it's an endurance together with him. And somebody looking at you wouldn't say, yeah, that guy's in first love. But the Lord looking at you would say, or even talking about you would say, have you seen my servant trudging along through this? But he's depending on me. He's calling out to me and he's looking to me and he's believing on me to be first love. Now I say, if you don't have any desire, if you find yourself like you're probably in an in-between stage or even you've been resting for so long, there's one thing that will always bring us through, and it's when the Lord will show something of himself. Begin describing what you used to know. Remember him like you used to know him. And I remember one time having a consecration issue, and it was like I'm in the clutches of, do I stay where I'm at or do I go into another thing? I set myself to pray to the Lord, to seek him, you know, like I had in the past. And it was like I just saw almost like the Shulamite, saw his hand come through the door. And as soon as I saw that, I didn't need any more details. I just say, yes, Lord, yes, Lord, yes, Lord. I'm in. I'm all in right now. I didn't know how, except that I saw him, and then suddenly he's there. And if you see him and you look away to him, it was that I forgot about all my circumstances. Suddenly, everything's clear. I don't know the Lord's will. I don't know the Lord's will. I don't know if he wants me to do this or not. I don't know if I'm fully consecrated or not. What's going on? But I saw him as I sought after him. And then I'm back. It's not that I'm back and I'm doing something. It's that he's back and he's with me. This is first love. This is the way of first love. So I want to encourage us. We're probably at different stages. Even as a church, you know, might be at a different stage. Things may look different, but the test can be, is he with you or not? Are you with him or not? The thing is, even though it's going to be more difficult as you go on into first love further, because it's now a higher measure of Christ that you could walk in. But all of it is a work of faith. It's like in John 6, 28 and 29, they said, teach us, show us the works of God and we'll do it. And he said, this is the work of God. Believe on the one whom he sent. This is all that you've got to do. Do that work. Believe on him whom God sent and you're brought into first love. That's the way through. So let's pray together. Oh, dear Lord, we pray that these feeble words would just have your blessing inside of our hearts, and even the reality that you are bringing us into and working amongst us would be our portion today. Lord, we pray that we can receive real help from you, and wherever people are at, that all of us can be brought into the depths of first love. Lord, we pray for each other. We pray even as we follow the way that each other are going and take encouragement from each other, that we can discover you together. Lord, we pray that as a whole, that we'd have that pursuing of you together as one people, and even be an assembly as a whole that's in first love, and that's learning more of you, and there's so much to discover of you. But Lord, we pray that there would be that drawing of your love, that we can testify and say the love of Christ does constrain us. Though it look different, though it feel different, though it's harder, though it's more enjoyable, though there's joy, fullness of joy, though at times we don't even know where we're at, Lord, we can say it's your love that's constraining us. We can look away from ourselves and just call out to you and know that you're the one keeping us and holding us in your hand. And we can trust in you, the one that's held us all this way. And you haven't given us up over to the enemy, and you haven't let us go, and you've kept us. It's out of your love and your shepherding care that we're here where we are today. And Lord, it's you working and praying for us out of all that love that we can actually just fellowship together today on all of these things. We just trust ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen.